Well, without a show of hands, I wonder if anybody had to deal with anger this week at all. I'm just asking. Now, a couple of you actually came up to me this morning and said, Pastor Dave, I had a lot of anger this week I had to deal with. And I mean, I know we all deal with anger, but don't forget, a few weeks ago when I started talking about this, I told you, get ready. Because if you are committing yourself to living your life the way that you should, whatever it is that you're dealing with, I guarantee you Satan is going to come and go, okay, tough guy, okay, tough lady, there you go. Let's see how you're doing with that. Okay, I'll put my hand up. Dealt with some anger this week. Not raging anger, but I find myself having to come to the place of making some decisions about how I'm going to deal with that anger. Because again, as we have talked about, the anger itself is not wrong. Anger is not a sin. It's what we do within that anger that becomes the issue. And we've talked about those three first ones, the sudden, the stubborn, and the sinful anger. Well, this morning, I want to give you some hope. I want to give you some encouragement to know that you can deal with this in a right way. This one's called sanctified anger. You notice I did all S's on that. You can tell I'm a former teacher. We love that stuff. S, 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 S. That's how you can remember it. Sanctified, though, the word sanctified is a church word. It's something you normally only hear in a church. Sanctified just simply means, or to sanctify something means to make it holy. That's what sanctify means. And so if you are sanctified, it means that you have been set apart, that you have been made holy for a specific purpose. And when we talk about it in the church, we talk about how by Jesus dying on the cross, we have been sanctified. We have been set aside, set apart. What? To worship Him, to serve Him. That's why we have been sanctified. So sanctified anger makes it sound like that it's, how do you do both of those in the same way? Like I said, it's almost as if those words compete with each other, or they cancel each other out somehow. But when we have sanctified anger, just by the nature of what that word means, it means that there can be no sin within that anger, if it's sanctified. And that's the place that we come to hope, to say, okay, I can be angry about something, but I don't have to sin. I don't have to. Now, there are many people throughout the Bible that we can look at as examples about anger. And here's the thing about anger, and I guarantee you've thought this if you've been really angry about something. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be angry. Look what she did. Look what he said. Look how I'm being treated. Look at this. I can't believe this guy cut me off in traffic. That's only because that was for us. That was just me and you. So I'm with you on that one, my brother. But we say we have a right to be angry. Well, there are a number of people in the Bible that had a right to be angry about something. And they all had a choice in how they were going to use that anger. They could have done it in a sanctified way, but they didn't. Let me just tell you these quickly so you see who they are. Moses. In Exodus 2:11, we find out that Moses, this is early in his life before he became this prophet of God. Moses had a very interesting life. You know the story. He's in the river, in the basket. The sister of Pharaoh comes. Actually, the Bible says it was the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, sister and daughter and all those terms were used in a very broad term in biblical times. There were even times when a man, you remember Abraham, called his wife his sister. And that wasn't when he was trying to fool that king. He referred to her that way many times. It was a very broad term. But the term used for this woman that came down to the river was the daughter of Pharaoh. And so as this woman comes down and pulls Moses out, Moses is adopted into her family, and he becomes a part of the royal family. He lives in royalty. For the first, Bible doesn't say, but it was at least until he was a young man. So he had everything available to him. And then the Bible says in Exodus that he's walking down among his people. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us whether Moses knew that he was a Hebrew or not while he was still an Egyptian. It doesn't tell us. You say, now, if you read that scripture, it sounds like he knew. Well, this was written, don't forget, when Moses was an old man, so he was looking back on his life. But it says he's walking along, and he sees an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. The Bible says that he looked around, as we often do when we're about to do something we know we shouldn't. We look around. Okay, am I clear here? and he jumped the Egyptian. Actually killed him. The Bible says he buried him in the sand. Why? Because he became angry at what he saw was taking place. You see, Moses had an opportunity to make a choice of that. He had a righteous indignation that someone was being abused and beaten that way. He may or may not have known that that was a kinsman of his, but I can tell you this, Moses had already been set apart. He'd already been sanctified to be able to serve God in some way. He didn't even know what that was. But rather than doing what he should have done, he gave in to sudden and sinful anger. That's the first one. Second one, Absalom, another royal guy. Who was Absalom? He was the son of David. Now, David had several wives, which meant he had several children. And in David's family, because David had sinned with Bathsheba, part of the problem with this is that he was going to have to deal with consequences for a long time in his life. David's family made the Jerry Springer show look like romper room. I mean, they were in a bad way in David's family. They had all kinds of bad things that were going on. And one of them involved Absalom. Absalom had a sister by the name of Tamar. Absalom also had a half-brother by the name of Ammon. Bible says that Ammon fell in love with Tamar. Actually, he didn't fall in love with her. He fell in lust with her because he wanted her. Kept trying to do everything he could to get with his half-sister, but she wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so Ammon did what a lot of people that are in that position normally do. He took it. The Bible says he raped Tamar. And when Absalom found out about this, the Bible says he was enraged at his brother. But he didn't act on it right then. Matter of fact, he didn't act on it for 2 years. He plotted, he schemed, he let it brew with inside of him, and then finally the Bible tells us that Absalom went to his men and said, listen, we're going to get Ammon over here. We're all going to sit around. We're going to have a lot of wine. And when I tell you to, I want you to kill him because of what he did to my sister. Absalom could have dealt with that in a very different way. By all accounts, Absalom was a very good man in many ways. He was very gifted. The people followed him naturally. But when he was angry, he didn't deal with it in the right way. He not only dealt with it in a sudden way, but he dealt with it in a sinful way because he plotted against his brother to kill him. The third one then is Samson. This is in the book of Judges. Samson is a fascinating story, and we've talked about him a little bit before. This was a man who was an actual judge over Israel, an exceptionally important position, somebody that was appointed by God to help give spiritual guidance to the people. And yet it was a man who could not control his emotions and couldn't even control his hormones because Samson was always getting himself into problems and into difficulty. And one of those times, the Bible tells us that he had wanted to be with his wife. He'd been away for a while. And the Bible says that the woman's father had taken her, Samson's wife, and given her to another man to be his wife. Samson wasn't happy about that. Samson, the Bible says, became angry. And then it talked about how Samson wanted to seek his revenge on these people. And so Samson acted with sudden anger. He acted with stubborn anger, and then he acted with sinful anger. All three of these men with an opportunity to be able to demonstrate right how to deal with anger, and they all embraced the things that we need to stay away from. Now, let me get to the hope part. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because we've done that already. We've talked about how those things, we need to be so careful. We need to act in the right way. Go back to Moses. Because as Moses blew it there in the beginning, later on in his life, he demonstrated about as close to right anger as a person can. The Bible tells us that in Exodus 32, Moses and the people are around Mount Sinai. The Bible says that Moses went up onto the mountain and he met with God. God began to teach him, began to show him the ways that he wanted his people to live, and it was right during that time that God gave him the Ten Commandments to bring down to the people. The problem was is that Moses didn't go away for a couple of days and then come back. The guy was gone for 40 days. I imagine people were beginning to go, so what? How long do we stay here? How long do we wait for this guy? Yeah, the mountain's rumbling. We see all that kind of thing, but we've been looking at that for over a month. Are we stuck here? Why don't we just go back to Egypt? Anybody else sick of manna? I can't eat this stuff one more day. This was the attitude of the Israelites. And so the Bible says that they came to Aaron And they said, Aaron, we need a God. We need a God that we can worship right here. And you know what happened. They made the calf. Moses begins to come down from the mountain, and he comes to Joshua, who had come partway up with him. And Joshua says, Moses, listen, there's the sound of war in the camp. Moses said, that's not war. He said, they're reveling. They're dancing. And when Moses got down and saw the people and what they were doing, holding the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, the people had already broken the first two, and they didn't even know what they were yet. They'd already broken the first two. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not create any graven image. The first two, they missed it. Moses came, the Bible says, and he smashed the tablets on the ground. Now you say, well, okay, well, that's sudden anger, right? I mean, there's this fit of anger. No, it wasn't. What Moses was doing was demonstrating, again, a righteous indignation at how dare you treat our God this way. And how do I know his heart was right? Because the very next thing Moses says is, I'm going to go up and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask God not to wipe you out. That's not a heart consumed with vengeful anger. That's a heart of love. Even though Moses knew that God had just got done telling him, listen, Moses, this is a stiff-necked people. Here's what I'm going to do. God speaking. He said, I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start all over with you. How's that sound? How would you like that offer? I don't mean God's going to wipe out the world and start all over with you, but how would you like for God to come and say, hey, listen, everything else that's going on over there, I am so pleased with you, let's just forget that and I'll start it with you. What did Moses say? He said, God, you can't. You can't do that. You rescued us from Egypt. You took us out. How would it look if suddenly you wiped everybody out? What would the Egyptians say? What would the other nations say? Moses said, don't, please don't. Moses' heart was right. Moses had learned and had grown into what it was to be an honorable man. Not the man who had killed the Egyptian in a fit of rage and tried to hide it. Not the man who had taken the rock and he had hit it instead of speaking to it like God told him to, the reason why Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. But this was a man who was saying, God, have mercy on these people. That's about the closest I think we're ever going to see to a man in the perfect way being shown what righteous and sanctified anger is. But of course, the very best. There's none other. It was Jesus. And I read to you this morning a passage from John of when Jesus drives out the merchants and the money changers. Did you know that was the first of two times that happened? That happened twice in the Bible. A lot of people think it was just the one time before he began Passion Week, before he went in to be crucified. He did this at the beginning of his ministry, the one we read this morning, and then he did it at the end. Now, to understand why Jesus responded this way, we have to understand why this time was important. Jewish law stated that every man had to travel to Jerusalem three times through the course of the year to celebrate three feasts. The first was the Feast of Passover. The second was the Feast of Pentecost. The third was the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read all about this in Leviticus 23. And by the way, as I've told you before, my notes are always online and all the scripture references are there. Okay, so that you can go check me up. I want to make sure Pastor Dave's telling us the truth. Do that. That's important. Tom, I know you will. I count on you. He's always thumbing through his Bible when I'm talking. That's a good thing. Those three feasts were very important to the children of Israel because they commemorated things. These were ways that the people remembered the things that God had done for them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover Feast, it took place in the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is the month of Nisan. Now, in our calendar, the Gregorian calendar that we use today, it would be March, would be about that time frame. The Jewish calendar, Nisan is the first month. And this was the time that they celebrated and they remembered the fact that God spared them in Egypt when he sent the death angel to come and to kill the firstborn, the tenth of the plagues. The Bible says that the angel passed over the Israelites and they were spared. That's why they call it the Feast of Passover. It's also a time that they celebrated their freedom from bondage, from Egypt. Every year they had that feast. They would tell the story over and over again. And in many Jewish homes today, they do the exact same thing. They still tell the Passover story. The second feast is the Feast of Pentecost. This was a time that was during the third month, which was the month of Sivan. And they would use this as a time to celebrate the feast of that when God gave them the harvest, when he blesses them with their provisions, they take this time just to say, thank you, God, for what you're doing for us. One other interesting thing about this month of Nisan, and I've said this so many times before, God does not do anything by accident. Everything is ordered by God. Watch this. The feast that honors this time of year, this month of Sivan, which is the third month in the Jewish calendar, this was the month that Moses went up on the mountain to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. It was, in fact, the birth of the nation of Israel, because God was giving them the rules and the ways that they were supposed to live. Fast forward to the time of Jesus in the book of Acts. The month of Sivan was the same month that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and created the first church. It was the birth of a nation. It was the birth of a church. Those things took place in the exact same time frame. Why? Because God is a God of order. God does things for purpose. He poured out himself in the law. He poured out himself through the Holy Spirit in order to birth a nation and in order to birth a church. He's a God of order. The last one then, the Feast of Tabernacles, is during the seventh month. It's the month of Tishri. And this celebrates the conclusion of that harvest. It celebrates the conclusion of all that God has done for them. And so these first three of these feasts are so very important. Now watch what's going on. These are the most holy and the sacred times. And Jesus comes and he realizes that things have gotten rotten, that things are not happening the way that they should, that there's blasphemy in the temple, that there's not the love, there's not the concern for one another. You say, well, why were there people there selling animals and why were there people there changing money? Well, the Mosaic law was very specific about these feasts. The people were told that when you come to the tabernacle for these feasts, you have to bring a sacrifice. It's an animal. Sometimes they were lambs, bulls, rams, but most of the time doves and small birds, and that's the one that's talked about in John, because they were very inexpensive. But the thing was this, when you brought your animals to the tabernacle, you had to go past the priest. And the priest was there in order to inspect the animals because the Bible said they had to be perfect and without blemish. No marks on them. Perfect little animals to be able to offer up to God as a sacrifice. And the priest would be the one that would say, okay, those are okay, come on in, you can use those. Or he would say, those are unacceptable. If they were unacceptable, they had to go buy other animals. They had to get different ones. Well, the guys that were selling these animals began to realize, you know what, guys? We have got a nice little racket set up here. We can make this work. Because all we have to do is to get these priests to every once in a while say, those animals aren't any good, and they'll have to come to us. And that's exactly what happened. Corruption came into the temple with the priests, who were denying the animals that could come in just so they would have to buy more, and then the priest and the sellers would make money off of this. In addition, the Bible said that there had to be a very specific coin that was used for their offerings to God. Now, in that day, don't forget now, the Romans were the ones that were in control of Judea, which meant that there was Roman currency being used. They couldn't use that kind of money at the temple. The Bible said they had to use a half a shekel for their offering. And so the money changers were present at the temple that when the people came up with their Roman coins, they would give them those and receive the shekels so that they could use those in the tabernacle. Once again, they didn't trade them up evenly. They charged them more. They'd have to give them more of the Roman money just to get a little bit of the shekels, and the priests and everybody were all a part of that. So they were making money off of what God had called them to do. You see, Jesus was angry at the sin that he was seeing in his house, in his Father's house. He wasn't mad at the people. He was mad at the sin that was taking place, the dishonesty, the blasphemy. Jesus was angry at how far the people had gotten away from the way that they should worship. You think back at the times when they were in the desert and they were just hanging on for dear life. They'd just gotten away from the Egyptians. God created this temple. Now they have the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is coming and they're worshiping him in purity. But when they got to the Promised Land, things began to change. And isn't that true in our own lives? When we're struggling with things, when things are difficult for us, man, we're on our knees going, God, whatever you need to do, just help me. What do you want me to give up? I'll do this, I'll do that. But suddenly when things get a lot easier, when we get answers to prayer, we find ourselves moving further and further away from the relationship that brought us to the place of receiving those answers. That's exactly what the Israelites had done. They had gotten away from the things of God. Jesus was also angry at the sin in each of their hearts because it had permeated everywhere, from the priests all the way down to the lowest of the people there. They knew it was wrong. They knew that they should not be doing it. And Jesus saw this, and an anger burned inside of him for what they were doing. But his heart was never compromised. It never changed the way that he felt about the people. How do I know that? Well, just a few days after that last time, he gave his life for them. You would think that if Jesus somehow had thought, this is not worth it, you know what? Fine. You want to be this way? I've come here. I've lived my life. I've tried to show you the ways of God. I'm now going to go die for you. And this is what you do. If he had taken that, that would have been a sinful heart. That would have been being angry and sinning rather than a sanctified anger. That's the kind that Jesus showed. You say, well, Pastor Dave, I don't know that that's possible for me. And you know what? You're right. It is not possible for you. We can't do that in and of ourselves. But what we can do is every situation that comes up, the split second that I begin to recognize how I'm beginning to respond, and don't tell me you don't know. We do know. We know what our buttons are. We know what that feels like. It starts down in my knees and begins to make its way up until I feel like the top of my head's ready to come off. I have a lot of opportunity there just to say, God, I want to give this over to you. I do not want to sin in this. I need to guard my mouth. I need to guard my actions. I need to guard my heart. Because once again, just like unforgiveness, if I have rage and anger against someone else, is the damage to them or is it to me? It's to me. Because it's eating up my life. It's affecting my spirit. It's tearing away my joy. It's making me treat other people around me in ways that I wouldn't normally treat them. That's what anger does. But if I can come to the place of saying, okay, God, I feel it coming. I know it's there. I want to give this over to you. He will be faithful. He'll be faithful. Sometimes that requires an action on your part, though. Sometimes that means not only do you have to count to 1,200 or whatever your number might be. Sometimes it's only 10. Sometimes it's 27,000. Sometimes you need to walk away. Sometimes you need to remove yourself from the environment. Now, if this is your husband or your wife we're talking about, you got to make sure you go back and resolve it. But sometimes it's wise to walk away, get yourself together, say, Father, I need you, I need to give this over to you, and then go back and bring resolution to a problem. This is the way God wants us to be with each other. This is the way that we demonstrate who he is in us. You say, well, yeah, but you know what? So I blow my top, but I always go back and I apologize. So, how many of us actually believe the apology when we know you may feel bad about that instant right there, but I know it's going to happen again? God wants us to come to the place of being able to live a life that glorifies him by not allowing our emotions to control us, by not allowing those things to take and to damage and to hurt ourselves and to hurt the people around us, but so that we can live it in a way that is sanctified and set apart for something holy. Here's the end of it. A couple of statements. Number one, God hates sin in whatever form it takes. God hates sin. He can't abide by sin. Perfection cannot be in the presence of imperfection. That's why Jesus had to come and die for us, to cover us with the blood so that we could spend eternity with him if we accept Jesus into our lives. That's why that had to take place. Otherwise, we'd have been eternally separated from God. Second one, every one of us is born into and with a sin nature. Now, there are a lot of people that you will be able to find that will try and tell you that that's not true. It is true. It's in the Word. The Bible says that we are stained by that blood, by the line of Adam. When Adam and Eve allowed sin to come in, it forever stained the line of man. That's why Jesus had to come as the second Adam to give us a different way to live. We all have that stain of sin in our lives. God's wrath of sin is deserved, and the penalty for that is one thing, and that's death. Now, that may not necessarily be a physical death, but it certainly is a spiritual death, because a death spiritually means that I spend eternity separated from the love of God. I would like to be able to describe to you what that actually means. I can't, because we don't have words to be able to understand what it is to live in the complete absence of love, to live in the complete absence of light, to live without hope, to live in complete and utter despair. We don't know what that is, but that is what separation from God from all eternity will be. It's what's called hell. Is it a place of fire and brimstone and all of those things? You know what? That doesn't make me near as nervous as it does about the possibility of having to live away from the love of God for the rest of eternity. That's the penalty of sin. But while God hates sin, He loves the sinner. That's an amen for me. God loves the sinner. He hates what I do when I do things against His word, but He never stops loving me. And then the thing is, the price of that sin has been redeemed. Now, that word redeemed is another church word. Sanctified, redeemed, these are all church words, because we don't use them outside of church normally. But we do use the word redeemed. Redeem means to be paid for, in exchange. If you redeem a coupon at a store, you give them the coupon, they give you something in return. Our lives have been redeemed. They have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And the thing is, it was paid for by the only one who ever lived who didn't deserve what happened. He didn't deserve to die. Jesus had no sin in His life. That death penalty did not apply to Him, and yet He willingly took it for us. One last verse, and then I'm done. Romans 6:23. And you probably recognize this verse. It's a very familiar one. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Three parts to that verse. For the wages of sin is death. The word wages that Paul uses there is the exact same word that they used in the army in that time. When you were in the military, you would go off and fight your battles, and when you came back, how you did in that battle would be a determining factor of how much money you were paid. They were your wages. You earned them. If you did really well, you got paid a lot. If you didn't do so well and it was reported back, you didn't get as much, but you merited all of that pay. We merit the death penalty on our lives by the sin that's in our hearts. You say, "Well, Pastor Dave, I'm a good person." It doesn't matter if you're good. The Bible doesn't say it's the good. The Bible says it's the redeemed. It's those that are saved by the blood of Jesus. So the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God. Now, I've read in some accounts where it says the free gift of God. That's redundant. A gift is free. Otherwise, it's not a gift anymore. So God gave us this with no payment expected. It was a gift. But how do we use that gift? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, there is only one way to God. Only one. This is one of the most unpopular things that I could probably say at this point in our culture today. Because everybody wants to believe, you know what, look, however it works, it works. But can I tell you something that I am absolutely convinced of this morning? Only Jesus Christ can save my life. Buddha can't save me. Muhammad can't save me. There's nothing in New Age that can save me. Yoga, all of these kinds of things. None of those things can save me. It's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that I am guaranteed to spend eternity with Him. That's the only way. And all God asks of us is that we ask Jesus to come to be a part of our lives and then give ourselves back to Him. That's it. Live for Him every day. Be different than you were before. Don't act the same way that I've always acted. Why? Because I'm a better person? No, because of who He is in me. And then He'll give me the strength. He'll give me the ability that when someone is in my face and I can feel it coming up, is it worth how I would react? Is it worth what it's going to do to me? Will this glorify God? Probably not. Probably not. I want to glorify God with everything that I do. I want to demonstrate every single day. So when I'm angry about something, I can react to it suddenly. I can explode and blow my top. I can hold on to it and let it fester inside of me and work it around, and at some point I'll get even with you. I can be sinful with it. When someone wants to make restitution, and I'm going to deny that because I'm going to hold on to my anger, or I can deal with my anger in a way that brings glory to God. Now, everything that I have said here this morning, my prayer has been that you don't receive any of this in condemnation. That's not who God is. God doesn't bring condemnation. He brings revelation to our hearts in love. That's how we learn, and that's how we grow. Can I encourage you this morning that if you are someone that deals with anger, that you are an explosive person, or even you're that quiet anger person who goes, okay, fine, you want to be that way? Okay, you'll get yours. That you come to the place of saying, God, I want to give this over to you. I don't want to act this way anymore. It's eating away at my spirit. It's taking away from my joy. It's damaging my relationship. It's damaging my marriage. It's damaging my place of work. It's hurting my children. I don't want to be this way anymore. If you ask God to change that in your life, I can promise you He will. He absolutely will. And you know how it's going to happen? Because you're going to get lots of opportunities to practice. I wish I could tell you that would be different. It's like praying for patience. Oh, don't pray for patience. Ever. Same with anger. You're going to get a lot of opportunities. Can I encourage you? Stand strong. Stand strong. Put the armor on every day. Ephesians 6. Want that armor around me every day when I go out, so that the plans of the enemy, those flaming arrows that he's going to shoot at me, they're not going to penetrate. And I am going to come to the place every single day of being stronger, of being wiser, of being more like him. Amen? Well, Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would just pour this into our hearts this morning. Again, not in condemnation. God, this is not about being guilty. It's not about looking back, because, Father, we cannot do a thing about what's already done except give it over to you. All we have, Father, is this very moment, and the next time it comes, the next time the anger presents itself, Father, I this morning am committing to you that I want to do this different. I want to handle this, Father, in a way that brings glory to you. Father, I don't want to ruin my witness. Father, I don't want to jeopardize someone else coming to know you because I don't control my actions. I don't control my emotions. Father, what I am asking this morning is that each and every one of us would know that your love, that your mercy, and your grace will empower us every day to act and to behave the way that we should to bring you glory and honor. I pray, God, that we would be patient with one another. I pray, God, that we would be supportive in our homes. And Father, I pray that every single day we will give glory and honor to you. Father, thank you for each person here today. God, go with us, protect us, watch over us. We just look forward to being here again next week in order to fellowship together and to give you glory and honor. It's in Jesus' precious name that we ask all these things. Amen. 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 Well, thank you, and God bless you. Have a great week this week. Next week, we're going to talk about jealousy. Talk about jealousy. I know nobody deals with jealousy, but the big green-eyed monster. And yes, I do have green eyes, but I don't think that's a part of who I am. But next week we're going to talk about that, because God wants us to have a hold of those things as well. That's a silent killer, jealousy. That can be a silent assassin in our lives. Amen. Hug some necks before you go. We love you. Have a